Good morning, everyone. We are going to get started, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We're so grateful that you have called us as saints and that you gather us as your people and that we have fellowship in you and fellowship with one another. That we thank you that you have united us in Christ and that we are one body. And that you have fitted each body, each church, with all that it needs to conduct the business that you have called us to do. Lord, I pray that as we think together about the church this morning, that you would continue to deepen our understanding, give us even greater reason for rejoicing as we contemplate the work that you've done and the gifts that you've provided and the way that you've structured and organized your people. Lord, I pray that you'd give me clarity and that our ears would be open and that we would hear from you this morning. Lord, we trust you and we pray these things for your glory and for our good and in your name. Amen. All right, so we are continuing to look at the confession this morning. Last week, I thought that was going to stay up. Last week we got through paragraph 4 of chapter 26, but before we jump in. And by the way, you have a pretty full outline this morning. I don't know that we'll get through it all. It's there. We'll see how far we get. Hopeful. Maybe those are eyes too big for one stomach, right? But we'll see. But before we start, I know last week we ended on this subject of Antichrist and the papacy being that Antichrist, as the confession says. I want to go back there and just open it up for any questions. If anybody had any questions about that, if you wanted me to clarify anything, or yes. Yeah. Good questions. With respect to Luther and Calvin, I would say it would be understandable to, in their context, to be more gracious and forgiving toward the Catholic Church, since they're very close to it. In other words, Luther is part of the Church until later in life. Calvin's in a similar situation, and so they're very close to the Church, and they also live and teach and preach prior to Trent. So Trent is the Counter-Reformation Council held after. And it's in Trent that the doctrines of justification by faith are articulated by the Church in such a way that really highlights the fundamental distinction between Protestants and Catholics, Roman Catholics. And so you have Luther and Calvin both connected in terms of their own heritage and prior to Trent. The confession is written after Trent. And so when you look at Trent, now again, Trent, the Council of Trent, the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church called a Council of the Church and in response to the Reformation, and Trent is the result. And in Trent, many doctrines, but the doctrines primarily of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, are condemned and anathematized. Now, I know Roman Catholics today want to argue that anathema is not like it's not like a curse in the sense of damnation, but that's just historically revisionistic. In other words, you can't go back to Trent and read them and not understand them to be condemning these people to hell. And you can't read Paul out of Galatians, the passage that they're actually referring to, where he anathematizes anything that's not gospel, and not understand this to be condemnation. And so, given that, it's understandable that the 17th century Protestants are responding to Rome in the way that they are. So I would say that. And I Now, since then, I think even more so today, you have the degeneration of the Roman Catholic Church manifested in increasing paganism. So you have examples. You can go down to the Flying House of Loretta. You say, what? The Flying House of Loretta? The Flying House of Loretta is a belief among many within Catholicism that Mary's home, when the Islamic armies overtook Jerusalem, that the angels transported Mary's home out of, but magically out, and it ended up in Loretta, Italy. And it's now a pilgrimage site. You can go there. Now, the Roman Catholic Church hasn't made that dogma, but nor have they condemned it. In fact, they would say, and it's that kind of thing. The Day of the Dead in Mexico, all of the various things that the church doesn't condemn. And then, of course, as I mentioned last week, you have the reiteration of indulgences, which are just wildly heretical in the sense that there's a treasury of Christ's merit. There's this excess merit that you and I can tap into by doing works like going on pilgrimage or various things that then can be applied to those who are in purgatory. This is just contrary to the gospel. So that would be our current stance. So Calvin, Luther, understand where they stand prior to Trent. They're also part of that. Trent comes, you have the Reformation being challenged, and you have the 17th century responding, and then you have continued degeneration to today. So what do we do with those churches that don't hold such a strong view? Well, we show grace to them. I mean, this is, I think we can understand why they may. I think there's good reason for debate and to have conversation. I wouldn't condemn them, but I would challenge them. And I do think that as we look at the landscape today, I think that we have to recognize, I would argue that we need to recognize that some of the conversion that's taking place from young people out of Reformed tradition, especially into Catholicism, is likely because, among many other reasons, because we're not taking a stand and because we really aren't making a big deal. And so, and then I think the other thing that I would challenge them with is if we have friends or family who are in the Roman Catholic Church, look, okay, so can a person be a Christian within the Roman Catholic Church? Yes. Yes, there's gospel there. There's the remnants of the gospel there, and people may have come to an understanding of that. But can they be Roman Catholic and be Christian? No. If you hold to that doctrine, that is heretical doctrine. And I think we as a people, as evangelicals, should be saying, look, yes, you may be a Christian, but we need to call you out of that. And then I think the assumption ought to be when we're interacting with Catholics is that they're likely not a Christian and we need to preach the gospel to them. Does that sufficiently answer your question? Okay. We may have an opportunity here to circle back and talk about the conversion of Protestants to Roman Catholicism here in this recent, and talk about reasons why, and then kind of critique evangelicalism. I think there's reason and cause for us to critique ourselves and recognize that that evangelicalism has done some things, hold some beliefs and practices that really do need to be reevaluated, and that the movement away is a highlights some of these things, and then recognize that there is truth in some of what, and maybe even much of what the Roman Catholic leaders are saying. There's truth there that we need to understand and embrace. We do come from the same heritage. We just, as the confession says, the church has just so far veered off that they've actually gone perilously off. Okay. Questions about Antichrist? Such a big thing. No, all right. Well, cool. All right, let's jump into paragraph 5 then. In the execution of this power, wherewith he is so entrusted, that is the Lord Jesus calls out of the world unto himself through the ministry of his word, by his Spirit, those that are given unto him by his Father, that they may walk before him in all the ways of obedience, which he prescribes to them in his word. Those thus called, he commands to walk together in particular societies or churches for their mutual edification and the due performance of that public worship which he requires of them in the world. Okay, before we jump into this, I know this is disjointed, but I'm going to back up and make just one more comment about what I was just talking about. We need to be filled with love and kindness toward all. And so our attitude toward Roman Catholicism should not be like this attitude of superiority or condemnation. It should be an attitude of grace and love to them. And so we likewise to any brothers or sisters that may disagree with us in these issues. So anyway, all right. That should go without saying. I'm sure it does here, but it can be and should be said. All right, so the Lord Jesus will assemble his church out of the world. Turn to John chapter 12. Jesus says in John chapter 12 and verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So the resurrection or the crucifixion of Christ and subsequent resurrection leads to him drawing all men unto himself. By all men, he means all men of all kinds. He's going to be lifted up and he is the savior of the world and proclaims the gospel to the world and calls men of every kind from every nation, from every tongue to himself. So he will call out of the world those whom the Father has given to him. Turn to John chapter 10. Turn to 10. In John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about himself as the good shepherd, and he's speaking of this flock that he has and that he has been given. He's this good shepherd. He has his sheep. He knows his sheep. His sheep hear his voice, and he speaks, and they come. And then in verse 16, he says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold." Now, by this fold, he's referring to the Jewish people. He's referring to Israel. "I have other sheep apart from the sheep of Israel, and I must bring them also. And they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." So the Lord is gathering all of his sheep together from every nation, from every tribe, into one people. There is only one flock because there's only one shepherd. And the Lord is at work to call out of the world all of those who belong to him. And these are the ones whom the Father has given to him. So turn back to John chapter 6. And look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." So this is really a reference back. The confession is drawing us back to the covenant of redemption. And the covenant of redemption is the covenant between the Father and the Son from eternity, in which the Father gives the Son a people and the people commits to come and purchase those people with his life. And so this covenant of redemption, the Bible talks about as the eternal covenant, is referenced here. Christ is coming. The Father has given to him a people. And because the Father gave those people to him, the Lord Jesus will call those people. They will come and he won't turn any away. So all who come to him, of none of them will he cast out, because the Father gave them to him. And that's why Jesus came, to come and to redeem and to purchase those people. So he will call out all whom the Father has given to him. He does this through the ministry of the word by his Spirit. So we think of passages like Romans 10:17, "For faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." You think of the word is that which goes forth. It is the word. You think of the in Ezekiel, the dead dry bones that the prophet sees, all these, and the word is spoken and life is breathed into them. And so it's through the word and, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Father has decreed all things, and the Father has given the Son a people. The Son has come and purchased and accomplished that work, and the Spirit effects it. The Spirit enables and brings it to pass. And so our salvation is Trinitarian. And remember, I've mentioned this before, but just by way of reminder, the confessions don't have the Westminster Savoy and the London Baptist Confession don't have a separate section on the Holy Spirit. And that's not because they don't have a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is throughout. And the Holy Spirit is often referenced. And here again, we have a reference to the Spirit. By His Spirit, the Word is being ministered. And the Holy Spirit, it's the tool or the means that the Spirit uses to redeem people is the Spirit. I'm sorry, is the Word. And then He calls them to walk before Him in obedience to His Word. So turn to Matthew chapter 28. And let's just pick this up in verse 18 through 20 and be reminded again of the broader context of what we're talking about here this morning. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, that is the disciples who were gathered with Him, saying, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the authority is given to Christ. Remember, we're talking about ecclesiology here. We're talking about the study of the church, the doctrine of the church. That is the fancy term is ecclesiology. And so remember that Christ is head. He has the authority. He's the one who's been appointed. He alone is the head. He alone is the vicar of the church. Christ is in charge. And He has been given all authority. And then He commissions His people to go. To make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. I think there's always been some struggle. Paul is clearly in passages like Romans chapter 6 dealing with an antinomian spirit. Antinomian, that's a fancy word for just a licentious lifestyle that presumes upon God's grace. So ante, against, nomos, law. Yeah, I don't have to live under the law, Christ's law. There is no law as a believer. I can just, because grace covers me. That is antinomianism. And antinomianism in the history of the church is condemned as false gospel. And there still, even today, are those who would hold out a form of antinomianism that say, we don't have to, there's no obedience required. Well, that's partly right, right? There is no obedience required for justification. In other words, you can't merit or earn your justification by obedience, but obedience is required of those who are the Lord's. And so Jesus commands people to obey Him. And here again, we're told, teaching them to observe all that I suggested to you. Oh, wait a minute. No, that's not what it says. All that I commanded you. So Jesus commands and we teach people to obey. Now, on what basis, what is the empowerment for our obedience? It is, the empowerment is the regeneration. So the new life given to us, we now live in a newness of life and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it's through that power that has been given to us as a result of our regeneration, as a result of our justification, as a result of our salvation, that now we are enabled to obey and we are commanded to do so. And when we don't, when we sin, what do we do? We confess our sins. Otherwise, there would be no cause or reason to say, confess your sins. Romans, or I'm sorry, 1 John 1:9. If you sin, or if you confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to have forgiven your sins, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So the confession here, when it says he calls them to walk before him in obedience to the word, is within the whole historical framework of what it means to follow Christ from the apostles on. And then he commands all whom he calls to unite themselves to a local body. Okay, so turn to Matthew 18. This is an interesting proof text that the confession uses to demonstrate that you and I have been commanded to unite ourselves to a local body. This would have been a strong conviction in the 17th century that belonging to a local church was commanded of us by the Lord Jesus. So Matthew 18, and particularly in verses 15 through 20, we read, if a brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So the rationale for this being a command to unite ourselves in the local body is that, who are we? So an individual goes one-on-one, face-to-face with someone whom they see in sin. And if that person doesn't listen, then one or two more are brought along to confirm every fact, to listen, to hear, and then to exhort toward repentance. But if that person doesn't repent, who's told? Okay, so the church. Now, like, is that like the universal church? How could it be, right? We don't, it's like if we're in this situation, if we ever find ourselves in this situation, should we, like, get a megaphone and, like, somehow broadcast this to all the churches in Kearney? That wouldn't be right. Who do you tell it to? There has to be a gathering together. There has to be some formalized bringing together of the church in order to know whom you tell. And who they're connected to, and who then puts out. And so this is why the confession goes here as a demonstration of the necessity of local gatherings and local churches. And it's the local church that is given the keys to exercise within the keys of the kingdom. In this passage, Matthew 18, that statement about loosing and binding comes out of Matthew 16, in which the confession is made by Peter, and the Lord says that upon this rock, this apostolic confession, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then he talks about the keys of the kingdom being given. So the keys are given to the local church, to the church expressed in the local church. And so he commands all those who he calls to unite themselves to a local church, and this is for their mutual edification. Even in the passage we read in Matthew 18, you see that I know church discipline is terribly misunderstood in our culture because it's been terribly abused, and it's been either underutilized and not used at all, or when it has been, it's been more vengeance than love. But the point of church discipline is actually given to us by Christ in verses 12 through 14 of Matthew 18. Where he tells this parable, he says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? What is motivating this search? Love. He loves that sheep, and he's going to go and find and rescue that sheep. And if he turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, who rejoices over it more than all the 99 that have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Those little ones, is he talking about sheep? Like real sheep? Bah. No, he's talking about believers, Christians, right? Lord's saying, I don't want any one of these little ones to be to stray away and end up being devoured by a wolf, go find them. Let me tell you how. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go. This is how. It's motivated by love, and it's driven by a desire to restore. And this is for our mutual benefit. Praise God for churches that will do this. Praise God for churches that love one another to the extent that we will bring gentle correction when necessary. We will fulfill the commands of Galatians 6:1, where it says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness. Look into yourself first, knowing that that could be you. But speaking the truth in love, you call that person back to restoration out of love for that person. That's edifying one another. That's building each other up. That's protecting one another. Yes. Yeah.
I can only advise him to seek counsel in his
life. Right.
So this is a guideline that he must follow out of love for that other person. I can't encourage him to come to my church and seek counsel and discipline under my leadership.
Yeah.
These perimeters are incredibly cut black and white.
Yeah. Zach is saying that the parameters or the boundaries of the local church are set for us for our good. And so if you are interacting with a brother who is in maybe a different community or different church, and you see that, brother, that you still practice this in principle. You still go, but you can't go to the church because you're not part of that church. And so you can exhort that person to counsel, and there may be other steps you can take with that person's church. But this is for the exercise of love. Even the idea of one-on-one, what's the point of that except to prevent gossip? Right? Stop spreading this around. Go deal with that person face to face. So you know what we typically do, though? I've noticed Zach is, hey, Randy, have you noticed that Zach is sinning in this way? What should we, it's like, why do I talk to Randy about Zach? Why don't I go directly to Zach and have a conversation with him instead of, yeah, well, so-and-so. Wow, what a community we would have if we would shut our mouths regarding anyone else and their problems and determine in our hearts to go to that person if we have an issue and keep it between you and that person. That's love. And that's gossip, by the way, which is closely associated to slander. Gossip is included in the lists of sins, like along with adultery and murder and others. So it's an important issue. So he calls us together. He unites us in a local body for our mutual edification and the due performance of the public worship that he requires of them in the world. So the Lord has assembled his church for the purposes of gathering and worshiping him together and as a public testimony. How will the world know that we are disciples? By our love for one another, right? And so we come together in community. We live in community because the church isn't just Sunday morning, right? The church is the people who gather together on the Lord's Day, but it's the people who are the church. And so we gather together in a community who love one another and display and glory and bring glory to Christ as people see the collective good works, that light shining, and give glory to the Father. And so there's this grand purpose for the local church, and it allows us to perform our public worship, which he requires of us in this world. Okay, paragraph 6. The members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly manifesting and evidencing in and by their profession and walking their obedience unto that call of Christ, and do willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ, giving up themselves to the Lord and to one another by the will of God in professed subjection to the ordinances of the gospel. So church members are saints by calling. Turn to Romans chapter 1. This is a bit of review from last week. But it's good to reiterate Romans chapter 1 and looking at verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you suppose that Paul had in mind just a handful of those people in Rome? Or did he have in mind all of the Christians in Rome when he called them saints? Yes.
He's talking to people who are alive. In order to be a saint, based on Catholicism.
Yeah, that's a good point. Zach said he's talking to people who are currently alive, and according to Roman Catholicism, in order to be a saint, you must be dead. Yeah, and you must have performed three miracles. And so turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, in other words, this local church, this local gathering in Corinth, that church, to that church of God, to those who have been sanctified, made holy in Christ Jesus, saints, that is holy ones, same word, different form, by calling with all who in every place call in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lord and ours. So the church is made up of people who are sanctified, that is set apart, made holy, and they are saints by calling. So the Lord has called them out of the world, and that's connected to that previous chapter in which Lord says, the confession says he will call them out of the world. They are called out of the world and made to be saints. So every Christian is a saint. So if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have been regenerated, have been set apart for him, you are a saint. But we shouldn't pray to you. Okay. Church members are saints by calling. They visibly manifest and evidence their obedience to that call of Christ. So turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Peter has preached this message following at Pentecost, following this profound manifestation of the Spirit of God's movement among them. And he calls them to repent and to be baptized. And then verse 31, so then, those who had received his word, that is, those who received it and believed it, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread, to prayer. So you see this response, this evidence. And I would suggest in this passage that sometimes this text, in particularly Peter's words, where he commands them to repent and be baptized. Baptism is sometimes made essential to salvation. But what Peter is doing here is he's holding out baptism as this visible sign or this visible evidence of repentance. So if you imagine being in that, well, let me use a different analogy for you. Imagine you go to a wedding and the course of the wedding is going on, you have the procession and you go through the vows and you get to the exchange of rings. And the man puts the ring on the woman's finger and he says, you know, he repeats after the officiant, the pastor. And then the woman takes the ring to put it on his finger and he says, yeah, no, I don't think so. Give me some time. What are you thinking if you're in the audience? We're thinking there's trouble here in Denmark, right? We're thinking this marriage is not getting started off on the right foot. There is a problem here, right? What does that ring, when he takes that ring on his finger, testify to? Commitment, right? It says, yeah, it's... Now, does the ring make that couple married? No. I mean, does he like, I didn't put the ring on, therefore I'm not married. No, the ring signifies something. Baptism is similar. But in a similar way, what of, like going back to Peter's preaching, what of him finishing the sermon saying, repent and be baptized, and he comes to, I'm going to pick on Zach again. He comes to Zach, and he says, have you repented? And Zach says, oh yeah, I've repented. He said, great, let's baptize you. And Zach says, well, you know, maybe about that, I'm not so sure. I think I'm going to wait. Is Peter going to say, oh yeah, hey, it's not essential. It's no worries. Is that what he can say? What do you think Peter would say to him? Brother, I think you need to repent. Right? Obviously, you haven't repented because you're not obeying. So, does obedience produce salvation? No. Does salvation produce obedience? Yes. And if the obedience isn't there, then we have reason to wonder. Isn't that Matthew 18? This person is refusing to repent and has been corrected by one, corrected by two or three, corrected by the church, continues to refuse. And then what does the church say? Look, we have no evidence of your faith. Your refusal is testifying to something potentially. Now, remember, Jesus says, he doesn't say they are an unbeliever. He says, treat them as an unbeliever. Because they may very well repent down the road, but right now, your life is not evidencing this. And so, by the way, when we think about this, church members are saints by calling. They visibly manifest the evidence of their obedience. This is who are to gather. So, again, this is connected to Matthew 18. If this isn't happening, if somebody is rebelling and not repenting, then that person will be put out rightly. But as a matter of love, and as a matter of saying, look, you need to repent. You need to come back. You can't continue lying about or this in this kind of hypocrisy between what you say and what you do. They willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ. So turn to Acts chapter 5. Verses 13 and 14. It's an interesting saying because this is out of the story of Ananias and Sapphira where they sell a piece of land and then they lie about its value. And the reason they're doing this is because they want to look better than they actually are, right? So it's not because there wasn't any requirement that they give all of it. In fact, Peter says it was your property. You could have done with it whatever you wanted, but you chose to lie and make it look like you were more spiritual than you are. And so the Lord takes their lives in judgment, and all of the people see this, and it's in that context. You read verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. It's like, whoa, okay. But they respected them, but the people held them in high esteem. So they looked at them and went, wow, you guys are serious. I think I'll stay away, but hats off. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So I think the point, the confession is, I think the reason it's using this text in this context is because in spite of the world kind of going, whoa, you still have these people coming and being added. In other words, this is willingly, this is voluntarily. So there's this contrast between those who are holding themselves off and those who are entering in. Clearly, those who are entering in are doing so voluntarily. They're doing so willingly. In other words, they had a choice, and it was being exercised differently by others. So they willingly consent to walk together according to the appointment of Christ. And they're consenting to walk together. Notice that the text says that they were added to their number. Earlier we are given a count. 3,000 were added to that number. Later we're given a count. There were 5,000. Well, who's counting and what are they counting? So you can't be added to something that's not particular, right? So the Lord has in mind here that there's a local church here and people are being added to it. And so we would do the same. We have a church that adds. I'll point this out in our as we go through our welcome this morning. But if you look at your bulletin, we've added new members. to our church. You see that in the bulletin. We'll present them. Well, we presented one last week in baptism. We'll present them again at our member meeting. We're adding them to our numbers. Well, you can't do that if you're just talking universal church. Okay. And then they will give themselves up to the Lord and to one another. In other words, they will covenant together willingly, and they will subject themselves to Christ's rule through his appointed ordinances. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 13. Paul is talking about the Corinthian church and their response to generosity. And he says, because of the proof given by this ministry, in other words, this service that you're doing, this work that you're doing, there's evidence here. This is a testimony to this faith that you have. They will glorify God at your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. So you have this evidence, this proof being given by their obedience to your confession. So they made a confession of faith in the Lord. And so their giving is really rooted and grounded in the gospel understanding. I've received life. All that I have is the Lord's. I give in generosity as a result. And Paul says that this is a evidence and it's a testimony. And notice he also talks about glorifying God for your obedience to this confession. And so once again, you have that idea of obedience. As Christians, we obey the gospel. And it's not wrong to speak in those terms. Okay, paragraph 7. To each of these churches, therefore gathered according to his mind, declared in his word, he that is Christ has given all that power and authority which is in any way needful for their carrying on that order in worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to observe with commands and rules for the due and right exercising and executing of that power. So Christ has given to each church what it needs. By the way, did you notice in both Romans chapter 1 and in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that Paul described those local churches as the church of God? He didn't say a part of the church of God. He said to the church of God in Corinth. In other words, to the full, complete, whole church of God in Corinth. In other words, the local church is the whole church. It's not the whole universal church, but it's whole in the sense that it has all that it needs for its conduct as a gathering, as a people, as a local congregation and church. It is a church. It is the church in a sense. So it would be right to say that Cornerstone is the church of God in Kearney. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that can't be said of any other church in Kearney. I'm just saying that it could be said of Cornerstone rightly because this is a whole church. It's like we're not missing something over at Kearney E-Free. Like we have half and, well, I guess we'd have like a 16th. Or no, it'd be more than that. Like, I don't know what. And then if you look that out at all the churches in town, you know, we'd be a fraction. So Paul would have said, to part of the church. No, to the church. So we've been given everything we need. And so he's given to all his word, which declares his mind. So in the confession says here, according to his mind declared in his word, really what we're talking about is what does the Lord want? What does he desire for his churches? Well, he's declared that to us in his word. He's told us what he wants. He's a faithful shepherd dispensing his instructions to the church and giving them what they need. So we have everything we need for life and godliness in what Christ has given to us in his word. And by the way, this comes again to this idea of I don't need an outside entity or authority telling me how to conduct myself in the church. The Lord has, and this is where, again, one of the doctrines, one of the fundamental differences between Protestants and Roman Catholics is in this doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Is Scripture sufficient, or do I need something else that instructs and the confession saying, no, we have everything we need in the Word. Now, the Word needs to be taught, and it needs to be held out. But we're going to come to the Word, and that's going to be the final authority, not some other entity. Okay? So he's given to all his Word, which declares his mind, and he has given each the power and authority to properly order their worship. So we've been given the authority here as a local church to order our worship. We're to do so properly, the way the Lord instructs. And to carry out discipline. And again, this goes back to Matthew 18, verses 17 and 18, where things that are loosed in heaven will be loosed on earth. And it really is referring back to 16, which is the keys of the kingdom given to the local church to exercise. We carry out discipline. So we've already looked at Matthew 18. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is Paul applying Jesus' teaching to a particular congregation in Corinth. So it's very clear from other things that Paul says. He's familiar with Jesus' teaching. And here he is simply applying what is said in Matthew 18 to the church, where he says in verse 1, it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, as someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And then he goes on and he talks about this distinction between vengeance is not ours. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. So people who are outside of the church in the world, God deals with them. But people who are inside the church, we have a responsibility to. We have authority. We have rules, and we exercise that authority within the context of the local church. And as Paul exhorts, put them out. Or as he says later in verse 13, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So God's going to judge the world, but in terms of the local church, he's given you what you need to order yourselves and to discipline, and you need to do that and put that one who refuses out. By the way, if you're interested, I wrote a paper on church discipline and how the absence of it actually removes the saltiness of the church. And so if you're interested in that, just email me or text me and I can send you a copy and you can read through that. And it makes a fuller defense of why church discipline is really necessary for the church in terms of its witness and testimony and in terms of its bringing glory to Christ within its midst. So we've been given the power and authority to properly order worship, to carry out discipline, and to carry out all that he has instituted. So the church has the authority to carry these things out. So he's given the church commands and rules for proper operation. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let's look at verses 14 and 15. Where he says, I am writing these things to you. He's writing to Timothy. He's writing to him in the context of Timothy's role as an elder pastor in Ephesus. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So in other words, what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy is instruction in reference to the function of the church. Christ has not left us without instruction in terms of how we order, how we conduct ourselves as his people in the context of the local church. Okay? All right. Paragraph 8. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. The officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and execution of power or duty which he entrusts them with or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons. So there are two offices, bishop, elder, that's one, or deacon. So Christ intends for each particular church to be gathered and organized according to his mind. So he's given instruction. He's given his desire as to how churches should be gathered and organized. And when complete, that is, when the church formation is complete, each will consist of officers who are chosen and set apart by the church. Bishops or elders being one of those offices. Acts 20, verse 17, Paul is speaking to the elders from Ephesus, and he's exhorting them to shepherd the people of God. So Paul has in mind this office of elder, and he has in mind that they have a job to do. And then, but turn to Titus chapter 1. And this is why I use that phrase, when complete. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So there's something missing in these churches, and Paul has commissioned Titus to complete the work, finish it out by appointing elders. So when the formation or the organization of the church is complete, it will have elders. And by the way, elders are in every context in the New Testament, other than like when Peter says, describes himself as an elder, in every other case, elders is plural. And we would not only for that reason, but many others would argue for a plurality of elders. That there isn't what was often called by Baptists, ironically, the mono-episcopate. There's a word for you. Mono, one. Episkopos, that's actually the word for bishop. One bishop, one pastor. And then you have other entities. We would say, respect our brothers, understand, but our conviction is that the church is led by a plurality of elders. And those elders are called bishops. That word, again, is just episcopat, episcopos. You get the word Episcopalian from it, that bishop. And then elder is presbyteros. It literally means older. But it took on this a formal understanding of church leader. And then they're also referred to as overseers. So you have bishops and overseers. And that word bishop actually could be translated overseer. So, all right. You have those two offices, that one office, bishop and elder, and then you have deacons, which we call ministry directors in our context. So just to be clear, if you hear us talking about a ministry director, really just talking about a deacon, the reason we choose the terminology ministry director rather than deacon is because the word diakonos or diakoneo, which is the Greek word, you understand that? You can hear that deacon in there, right? Diakonos. So it's really a transliteration of that word, not a translation. That word occurs like 150 times in the New Testament, and it's only transliterated like I have like three or four times. It's very, maybe a few more than that, like maybe six. But it's transliterated very few. It's translated all over the place, meaning minister, serve, and a variety of things. I literally referred to a servant, often in a table waiting context. And so we choose to translate the idea rather than transliterate it and say ministry director, because if you go to Acts chapter 6, those deacons, those ministers were put in charge of a project whereby they were ensuring that all things were being done well. So it was a task-oriented assignment that was rooted and grounded in care and love for a community and ministry to them. So that's why we use the term ministry director. It's more of a translation of the idea than just simply transliterating. And I would also suggest that in our context today, overwhelmingly the world isn't familiar with the term deacon. You use that word deacon and people are going to go, what's that? And so I think it's helpful to translate in this context. But you can use the word deacon. That would be accurate. That's what they are. And then, so the church should have those two offices, and then the church should consist of members, right? It'd be kind of odd to have elders and say, yeah, I'm a, How many members does your church have? Well, it doesn't have any, but the officers of the church have been entrusted with the administration of the ordinances. Now, by the administration of ordinances, what do you suppose they meant? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. So, historically, the church has had a strong conviction through the ages that the Lord's Supper and baptism are administered by the officers of the church, by the pastor, deacon, elder. In our context, we would say elders or pastor, and we would say that because this is fundamentally teaching. So baptism is fundamentally a teaching role, and the teaching office is the office of elder. This is not a straight line. In other words, you can't go to the scriptures and say here in First Timothy 3:9, it says elders must administer the sacraments. But it's a crooked line issue where you get there through a whole variety of thinking together about what the Bible says about how this should be conducted in the church. And so we're gonna stand in the tradition of the church, stand in that biblical theology of the church, and say with the confession that the ordinances are to be administered, they should be administered by the officers of the church, and we would say by the elders or pastors. By the way, last thing we'll be able to cover this morning, and again, I told you we wouldn't get through this. We make a distinction. Let me rephrase. I make a distinction that not everyone would agree with, and so I just put out my opinion here in reference to the distinction between pastor and elder. Is there a difference between pastor and elder? And I would say, on the one hand, no. Pastors and elders, there's a pastor is an elder. But are there elders who aren't pastors? I would say yes. And a reason I would say that is if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says in verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, I don't believe Paul had a category for elders ruling poorly. I don't think he said, no, for the elders who rule poorly, then, you know, you just don't give them, you only give them a single honor, right? They don't get double honor, they just get single honor. I don't think he'd have said that. I think he'd have said, no, if you have an elder ruling poorly, correct him. Right? Rebuke him, correct him, help him. So this idea of ruling well can't be a distinction between ruling poorly and ruling well. It has to be more of giftedness or focus. And so you have those who have a particular giftedness or focus, and those are the ones who are ruling well. Now, they're working hard at preaching and teaching. Again, I would say every elder ought to be able to teach. That's a biblical qualification. And Paul says able to teach in 1 Timothy 3 and then clarifies that a little bit more, able to defend sound doctrine in Titus. And so every elder ought to be able to defend the doctrine of the church and be a teacher in that way. But not every elder is going to be gifted to teach, because here you have a distinction between those who work hard at preaching and teaching and those who don't. So you have a distinction between those who probably I would argue have the particular gift of preaching, and they work hard at that, and they're going to play the primary role of teaching within the church and within the context. But the elders have to be able to teach and need to be able to step in and do that. But you have this distinction. So I would say it this way: every pastor is an elder, but not every elder is a pastor. Not every elder is set apart. And I would again go to Not again, but I would go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, where you have this gift of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And in that text, if you look at those, the two ideas are put together, pastor, teacher. And so I think what he has here is a particular giftedness in mind in its gift to the church that Paul then taps into in this section in making a distinction within the elders.
Pastor and elder. That's right. Pastor and elder.
Monoepiscopate? Well, we would argue, yeah, the question is, could he be the sole elder? We would say that's not ideal. Could he be the sole elder? Yeah, he could be, in the sense that maybe in the life of a church, something tragic happens and all of the elders pass away in a moment, and he's left by himself. He is, in practical terms, the monoepiscopate at that point. But we say that's not ideal. That's not the way. He ought to be laboring quickly to bring along with him other elders. And I think 1 Timothy chapter 5 implies such, right? You have those who rule well and those who don't. In other words, you have more than one. And so, and there's a distinction. Again, this is my opinion. This is not dogma on this, but this is where I would come down on this, and where we've tended to kind of think as a leadership or as a church here. All right, well, we've gone over. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the gift of your word to us. Lord, thank you that you haven't left us without instruction. And Lord, we thank you that you have helped us to think these things through. Lord, we know that we're muddling through, especially when it comes to the particulars of how we organize and lead your church. Lord, even as we think about the administration of the ordinances, Lord, we know that you don't give us explicit instruction here. Lord, as we try to work these things out in the ways that we form ourselves and organize, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that we would help to put your truths together in ways that are in line with your mind, your desire. And Lord, if we're wrong in any area, I pray that you'd bring correction to us and we'd be willing to hear. And Lord, give us hearts of grace and patience with one another when we take differing views on these types of things. Lord, we're so grateful and we pray these things in your name. Amen.